Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Looking at chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, there's far too much here for me to cover today. I suspect we'll come back next week and pick up what I didn't deal with today. In fact, I'm not even going to deal with verses 9 through 11. That deserves its own sermon. So let's read the whole passage, though, to get a feel for what it says. Hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Do you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would give us manna from heaven. Give us today the bread that came down and feeds us as we make our way through this wilderness period until we reach the promised land. Give us the living waters that came from the rock that was struck. Jesus, it is you that we desire to hear today, not the opinions of a man, the speculations of a sinner, but we long to hear the lover of our souls speak to us today. So would you grant that so that your people might be built up and your name might be made great. We love you and pray this in your strong name. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman who lived in Nazi-occupied Netherlands during the Second World War. And she, along with her family, worked with the Dutch underground to try to save Jews who were being rounded up by the Nazis and sent off to concentration camps. Corrie did this work with her father and with her mother for several years until a close friend of the family became an informant and told the Nazis where she could be found. And so Corrie, her sister, and her father were all sent out of town, immediately arrested. Her father was sent to a concentration camp where he died 12 days later. And Corrie and her sister were sent to a political concentration camp, Ravensbrück. Corrie and her sister there lived for years until finally Corrie's sister was killed by a Nazi. And Corrie was accidentally released due to a clerical error. When she got out of the concentration camp, she once again joined the Dutch underground and did all she could to save Jews from being exterminated. When the war was over, she traveled around the country. She went all over the Netherlands, and even spoke in Germany, and talked to people about the transformative power of the gospel. The gospel enables us to love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. And one Sunday, she was at a church giving a Sunday school class, essentially, and when it was over, there was an exit line, and people were wanting to say hello to her and shake her hand and get an autograph. But she saw in the exit line a face that she remembered. It was one of the guards of the concentration camp where she was held prisoner and where her sister died. She recognized him not only as one of the guards, but one of the cruelest men she'd ever met in her life. And so she made her way down the line, saying hello to various people, and then finally, this monster of a man reaches out his hand and says, "Miss Boone, how wonderful it is to hear the good news of the gospel and the power to forgive even the worst offenders. I don't know if you remember me, but I was at Ravensbrook. But since then, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me. What I need to know is if you do." And she said in her mind, she lifted up a prayer to Jesus saying, "Jesus, I do not forgive this man. I don't even want to forgive this man. But this I will do. I will reach out my hand. I will say hello to him. But you've got to do the rest." Few of us have stories as horrific as Corey. But we all have relationships with people that are filled with brokenness, betrayal, sinful actions against us. And we, like Corey, are called to do impossible things. Forgive that person. And not only so, Paul tells us, not just that you are to forgive people and to love one another, but rather you are to esteem others as more significant than yourselves. You are to look at the interests of the people in the room around you and say, their interests are more important than mine. Not once, not twice, but as a regular pattern of our lives, we are to say, whatever is important to you is what's important to me. Your needs are what I need. And if we are honest with ourselves, we would say this is not only difficult, but it's darn near impossible. We can all do it once or twice. And we can all do it towards our family or towards the people in the church that we like. But what about the annoying people? What about the people who never say thank you? What about the people who only criticize you? What about the people that you think of that if you were going to leave a church, it would be because of that person? You all have someone in your mind. Maybe you're listening to him right now. I'm just kidding about that last one. You're all reasonable people, after all. You know what you got here. Come on. Paul says, set the interests of one another before your own. And how can we do that? You know, just like Corey said, "Lord, I can't do that. That isn't my first reaction. This isn't within my nature." How do we do that? Is this something that any of us are going to take seriously? And I don't mean, again, the people that you like, but the people that you struggle with in this room. Is this going to have a change on us? And if so, how? See, Paul, being the pastor that he is, he does not say, "Well, you just need to figure it out and do it." Right? Or he doesn't say, "Try harder," or, "Well, then you're not a Christian." But rather, what Paul knows, as he wrote to the young pastor Timothy, grace teaches us to say no to wickedness. And so what does he do here? But he sets before us once again that which all of our hearts need. Not once, not twice, but over and over and over again until we see the face of Jesus. And that is to have our hearts turned upside down. To have our affections and our behaviors reoriented over and over and over again. And how does that happen? It happens by doing what Paul does for us today. He sets before us the indescribable love of God for us. He sets before us what Jesus thinks of the person or the people group that you struggle to love this morning. And when we see His mind for those people, and we increasingly become to adopt that as our own mind, we will begin, even if dimly, to reflect the Lord that loves us. Now, we somewhat tread ahead here with caution, because these words that Paul gives us here, particularly in verses 6 and follow, we might say this is holy ground. It's sacred ground. All of Scripture is sacred and holy, but this text is altogether unique. How so? Well, someone has said this. The gospel accounts tell us the story of the cross. The epistles, like this, tell us the meaning of the cross. But what we have here, which is unique, is we have a unique perspective. We are allowed into the mind of the one who hung on the cross. What was he thinking? Okay, so the gospels tell the story, the epistles tell us what the story means, and this here says this is what he was thinking. You know, sometimes when we see someone that has done something, we often say, you know, what were you thinking? What was going through your mind? You know, when you're talking to a teenager that's making boneheaded decisions, we say, what were you thinking? What was going through your mind? Or as we think today of D-Day, talk to some of those men who got off the boats and say, what was going through your mind? What was filling your mind when you charged the beach? If we were to ask Jesus, what was going through your mind when you told that parable? What was going through your mind when you let the disciples see you walk on the water? When you raised Lazarus? When the nails were going through your hands? What was going through your head? According to what Paul says here, Jesus' answer would be, when I told that parable, when I did that miracle, when the nails were going through my hands, I was considering you. I regarded the lives of those for whom I would die as more significant than mine. It sounds blasphemous, except it's precisely what Paul is going to show us here this morning. Remember the context into which all of this comes, this sort of sacred ground where we take the sandals off of our souls and we enter into the very mind of Christ here, that the whole point of this passage is, how are you to regard one another? How are you to see the people within this community into which you have been bled? How are you to value them? You are to take on the very mind of the Savior. Because what He thinks of those people is eternally true. What you think of them is only temporarily so. So let's enter in. What does this passage show us about the mind of Christ? What does this passage show us about the way the Lord loves you? And just as importantly, how the Lord loves the people sitting around you. We'll explore this in two parts this morning. First, I want to show you how Paul shows us how the eternal God took on flesh. And then secondly, how the eternal God became a curse. The eternal God took on flesh. He became a man. And how that man became a curse before God. Okay, so let's look at the first one here. The eternal God took on flesh. This starts to answer the question, who is this one in whose name we meet together this morning? Who is this one whose voice we long to hear this morning? Paul tells us that he takes us all the way back to the pre-Bethlehem Jesus. Who is this individual that we call the Christ? Who is this individual that we call ourselves after as Christians or followers of the way? Who is he? Paul tells us that he was the eternal God, the holy, living God, who took on flesh. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me, please. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Well, let's look at that first part there, where Paul says, in verse 6, who though He was in the form of God. The word that Paul uses there, form, is morphe. It's generally used in two ways by the Greeks. The first way was this. Something's form referred to its essence. What it was made of. What were the building blocks of something. That would be its form. And so what Paul here is saying is that He was in essence, in His person, in His being, God Almighty. That's who He was. But secondly, the word form was used to describe the appearance of something. He manifested in physical form the attributes of deity. So think, for example, we could use this pulpit, right? So in one sense, we could say this pulpit is in the form of a pulpit, meaning that in essence, it's a pulpit, and it even looks like one, right? It's just a pulpit. It looks like one, and it is one. And so what Paul is saying here is that this one that we worship this morning was both in His attributes and in His essence, deity, but also manifested Himself as such. Now, how so? Now, most scholars would argue we need to read this as a Jewish man in the first century who would have thought of manifestations of God in the Old Testament. So, for example, Adam walked in the garden and the Lord walked with him. In some way, the omnipresent Spirit of God took on some sort of form and walked with him. The Lord in the garden was both in His essence deity, but also in His appearance. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who met Moses at a burning bush, both in essence and in some sort of outward display. It was the Lord who led the Israelites through a pillar of cloud and fire. It was the Lord who appeared once a year above the Ark of the Covenant as the Shekinah glory, this light that would be said to be a form of God. And so what Paul is saying here is in all of those things, this one that we worship this morning, this one who came to us, is the one that we saw through the fathers. This Jesus was both in essence and in physical manifestation and appearance, Almighty God. And yet, let's go with Paul here. But we go with some sobriety, because look at all of God's Word is sacred. But here we are let in on the very moment, as Paul is describing it, the very moment where God Almighty made a decision that impacts you both now and for all of eternity. Look there again at verse 6. Who though He was in the form of God, so both essence and in physical manifestations throughout the Old Testament, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Okay, so Paul says there that Jesus did not count His equality with God. So Jesus had equality with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet Paul says He did not count that privilege, that perk, as something to be grasped. And the meaning there is that Paul is saying that Jesus did not say, look at my privileges, look at my perks, how can I use this for my advantage? How can I protect myself? His equality of God with God was not some sort of perk to be exploited. Instead, in His own words, when He took on flesh, He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. We can only wonder. We can only wonder at what the Son gave up when He came to the earth. He had the adoration of the Father and the Spirit. He had the worship of the angels. He had the majesty of God Himself. He was immune to pain. He was immune to suffering. He was immune to humiliation. He existed in the serenity of the Blessed Trinity. His exaltation was infinite. And yet for all of those things, Paul is saying here, Jesus didn't say, "No way," but rather, "Because these things are true, I will use them for my people." You get a sense of the sacredness of what Paul just showed us. Paul, just a few verses previous, says, "Count others as more significant than yourself. Look not to your own interests, but rather look to the interests of the people sitting around you." And then he says, "For example, Jesus regarded you as more significant than Himself." Do you see what he's saying here? It's an atom bomb that sort of drops on us. What he is saying here is that God Almighty said, "You are more important. You are more significant. I will use all of the resources of my being and all of my attributes to make sure that you live. I wasn't looking out for me. I'm looking out for you. I counted you more significant than myself." His equality with God was not a thing to say, no. I deserve more, but rather, how can I save my people? How can I clean them? Paul says he did not take his advantages or his status to use it as a perk for himself, but rather, look at what he says in verse 7. It says there, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, that word "emptied," that occasioned a whole lot of controversy in the 18th and 19th century, not so much anymore. But there's a group of theologians that took this statement in a very literalistic sense. They said that somehow and in some way, trying to take the Bible, you know, word for word, which of course we do here as well, but they say, in what sense did He empty Himself? And so, many argued that, well, when Jesus came to earth, He left His deity behind. That He came purely as a man. Others, recognizing that just doesn't square with the rest of Scripture, said, no, He brought His deity with Him. He just didn't bring all of the omnis. You know, the omnipresence and omnipotence and all of those omnis that make God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And so there was this attempt to say, okay, what literal way did Jesus empty Himself? Or in what way did He restrict Himself? But there's really a better way to read that, and it's in full cooperation with our author. Now, Paul uses that term "to empty yourself" four other times in the New Testament, and it's never literal. It's never literal. It's always figurative. And it always means to make void or weak or powerless. Okay, so in other words, Paul is not saying that Jesus, you know, shucked His deity off, or even that He left any of His omnis behind. And I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But rather, when He took on flesh, He for a time took on limitations. So His emptying is not in what He loses, but rather in what He takes on. A second person of the Trinity becomes something on Christmas morning that he wasn't before, namely a human, with all of those limitations. He took on those limitations, but with never, ever leaving behind any of his divine attributes. The Council of Chalcedon was right when they said he was fully God and fully man in one person forever. I mean, think of it this way. God has always been Trinity. Right? Always. Always been Trinity. Three persons in one being forever. He's always been Trinity. Which, by the way, includes when Jesus was on earth. When Mary held that baby, did she hold in her arms the second person of the Trinity? Yes. But was the second person of the Trinity now no longer omnipresent? He's God. You know what that means? That means that when Mary held the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity was still in heaven. He was also embodied in human form. He was also in the Everglades. He is omnipresent. Always. That, by the way, is called the extra Calvinisticus. The Lutherans didn't like that Calvin brought that up, right? But Calvin was just going back to St. Augustine that the second person of the Trinity is omnipresent. That it's not as though when Jesus was on earth, now you've got just two pieces of a three-piece pie up in heaven, right? He was always and always will be everywhere. Yet in some way, he was embodied. And yet still omnipresent. I know I'm getting deep in the weeds here. My point here is that we can talk more about the extra Calvinisticus later if you want, but the point here is that Jesus left nothing behind, but rather it's what he took on. And I think Wesley was right when he said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. There is this sense in which he took on a human body, not negating who he was, but rather simply veiling who he truly was. Here's an example. You remember when Jesus, James, and Peter are up on a mountain? And you know, they're talking about the day and how things are going, who looks good for the World Series and this and that. And then all of a sudden, Jesus' face starts to shine like the sun and his clothes become as white. And the disciples fall down because they can barely stand in the presence of what an Old Testament Jew would have said, the glory of God. Jesus starts to emit it. And so there's a sense here that they are starting to see this guy for who he truly is and who he always was. He who was in the form of God took upon himself something that veiled the beauty. Something that obscured his true identity for many people who said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who's he going telling us what Moses said? And where'd this guy go to seminary anyway? That's why Paul can say he was born in the likeness of men. Not to say that he wasn't a true man, but rather he was more than a man. He was more than a man. To look at him and say he's the son of a carpenter is not wrong. It's just incomplete. So pause with me for a moment. Okay, I know that's a lot of exegesis. So let's try to see what this does for us. How does it shape us? What does this matter? What are we seeing of our Savior here? What are we seeing of this one that you call Lord and I call Lord? You know what I see of him here? The Lord I love and the Lord you love is what I saw of him in John 13. Remember, it's the night he's about to be betrayed. And John says Jesus was thinking. He knew his hour had come to die. But he also knew that God had given all things into his hands, which is shorthand for all of the power and authority of God. So Jesus, knowing he's about to die, and knowing that he has all the power and authority of God, He gets up from the table, ties a towel around his waist, gets on all fours, and washes his disciples' feet. You see, the point that John is making there, the point that Paul is making here, the point that Jesus would have you know this morning, is not that even though He was God, He did these things. As appropriate as that response would be, but rather because He is God. Because He had all authority and power of deity itself, He said, I am going to give you a picture of what I will do with it. I will get on all fours and wash your feet, because that is what God is. You see, when Jesus was on all fours washing the feet of the disciples, the Father was not sort of in heaven thinking, this guy's lost his mind. Jesus said, I have come to show you what God is like. Remember, the disciples said, Jesus, show us the Father. And He said, how long have I been with you that you would ask me such a thing? Don't you know that I've come to show you what the Father is like? I use my power, my authority, all the essential qualities of deity, and say, how can I save them? How can I wash them? How can I use it to bring them life? And it's through that filter of He knew He had all power and authority, and so He used it. At the cross, when He washed the feet, it was just a picture. This is what I do with my power. This is what I do with my perks, if you will. You see, the reason why we find this so astounding and that we have to learn over and over and over and over again is because we talk about power and authority so very differently than the Lord does. Remember, the disciples said, Lord, when are we going to be able to sit at your right hand and basically rule over all these meathead Gentiles? They didn't say meatheads. There's the sonar. What was my point? Tell me what I was saying. Oh, yeah. So, thank you for that alarm, by the way. I hope it wasn't my phone. Lord, forgive me. So we think of power and authority very differently than the Lord does. Jesus tells His disciples, you want authority because you want to be like the Gentiles. You want to use it to lord it over people. And let's not be overly pious here and pretend like that's not true. I mean, when you get a raise at work, what's your first thought? How can I use this? Right? What toys can I buy? Can we get that bathroom finally refinished or whatever? Or you get more authority at work. The first thought is, well, I don't have to listen to as many people now. And now I get to tell more people what to do. That's what we do by nature. We get power, we get authority. We get married and we use our headship. Now I get my way. Now someone will have to get a sandwich for me, right? And then the peanut gallery went wild, yeah. But that's not the way God uses His power and authority, and that's what we're seeing here, is it not? You see, there was nothing at all incompatible about Jesus' full identity as God Almighty and being on all fours, washing the feet. Culturally, it was repulsive. Theologically, fully appropriate. This is who God is towards His people. It is not the case that God is that way with everyone. You know that. In fact, John tells us in the book of Revelation that those who continue to call Jesus a liar with their lives will one day beg the mountains to fall on them because it's better than falling into the hands of an angry God who through your life was called a liar. God is not on all fours with all people washing their feet. But He is. Just that way. Those who turn to Him with broken hearts and say, have mercy on me. And we see Jesus there at our feet, using all the power and authority of God Himself to clean you, to make you whole, to fill you with the joy of His love. My friends, what I would say to you if you're a Christian is that you must know that you remain the cherished priority of Jesus. Jesus still sets your joy, your comfort in the gospel, that is, your assurance of His love as His priority. This was not a temporary priority of Jesus. He is, as James tells us, the one in whom there is no shadow or variation of change. What we are seeing here of a Savior as we are allowed into His mind as He is hanging on the cross is, I esteem your life as more significant than mine. That is what I do with my power and my authority. And on that authority, Jesus would say to you this morning, no matter where you've been or what you've done or how terrible your prayer life is or how bad the fight was with the spouse, my priority for you remains unchanged. Come to me and live. Come to me and be free of your guilt. Come to me and remember that there's no condemnation for those of you who have bent the knee and called me Lord. Our souls recoil because we know how we are, right? You and I both know there's a limit to what we can put up with in people. You can only be mistreated and lied to so many times before intimacy is gone. Walls go up, the relationship goes dead, and cold shoulder. That's what we do. But praise be to God, He says, I am not like you. I'm not like you. I knew who you would be when I set my affection on you before the foundation of the world, and my priority for you has not changed. Christian, do you know that love today? Have you wandered from it? Do you wonder if Jesus is just like you and that you can only put up so much before you're just done? Praise be to God, He says, I am not like you at all. Come to me and live. Paul has showed us that the Eternal One has taken on flesh, but now, a little more briefly here, He has become a curse for you. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see the depths to which Christ has gone, the heights from which He has come? It'd be one thing if He came to the earth and said, knock it off, people. Get it together. Paul says He came and He died, and then there is this almost like drop-off point. Not only did He come as a servant, but then He died even on a cross. 2,000 years after the cross, we've become so accustomed to the cross, it's now a piece of jewelry that we wear, or it's something that we hang in a building and illuminate as the high point. And it's all wonderful and great, and we continue to do that. But the scandal of the cross in the first century, that for Paul to say this, it would have been appalling to Romans and Jews. You see, to the Romans, they treated crucifixion as the ultimate indignity. It was not something that they just handed out at will. In fact, there's some debate, but it seems that if you were a Roman citizen, they wouldn't crucify you. They'd behead you if you did something terrible, like Paul. He was beheaded. It's because he was a Roman citizen. The crucifixion was was given only to the lowest class of people, for slaves, for terrorists, for people who were subhuman, for the filth of the world. That's what Rome did to you. They crucified you. It was a way of saying, in the eyes of men, you are beyond contempt. You're not even worth pry barring off when you're dead. They would often just let dogs eat the bodies. There was no funeral for many of these people. That's in the Roman eye. In the eye of men, you are less than garbage. To the Jews, on the other hand, according to the book of Deuteronomy, they said anybody that is crucified, or in the words of Deuteronomy, anyone hung on a cross is cursed by God. So you see what Paul is doing here. See the depths to which he has gone, that not only did he come and die, but even on a cross. In the eyes of the Romans, less than a man. In the eyes of the Jews, cursed of God. I read recently, someone put it like this. They said, imagine, if you will, if all the billions and billions of the cosmic bodies, all the planets and everything that makes up the universe, sort of put in a immense overturned pyramid, and all of the weight of all of those celestial bodies was put on one point. They said it would surely, nothing could bear that up. Nothing could bear up that weight. And they said, imagine this. Imagine now you take the billions and billions of godless acts. The billions and billions of self-centered, man-centered, man-exalting thoughts and deeds. And have them put on an immense overturned pyramid on one spot. He said, now you're beginning to see what Isaiah meant when he said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. You see how great the love of Christ is for you. And just as importantly, and to the point that Paul is making in the larger section of this letter, what Christ thinks of that person that annoys you in this church. As I reflected on this passage this week, two things occurred in my soul. And one is that it humbled me. It humbled me and it demands my repentance. After all, let me ask you, what was your gut reaction? What's your gut reaction when Paul, the Lord Jesus, through Paul says, count others as more significant than yourselves? How many of us said, yes, I'm going to do that? How many of us said, I am going to make a real and lasting change today? If you're like me, we think, well, no, I've got my reasons. I've got my reasons why I think they don't deserve it. Get through your sermon, preacher boy, nothing's changing. Right? It's just not realistic. I am not going to esteem them as more significant than me, because they're not. Maybe you wouldn't say that, but I wonder how many of us would, if Jesus were in the room, and He could say, this is what was going on in your heart when you heard that. How many of us would have to confess it, myself included. But then I look at the cross, and I look at the one on the cross, and I see what He thinks of my self-importance there. I see what the Lord thinks of my self-exaltation. I see what the Lord thinks of the way that I use my power and my authority in the home, in the church, in my neighborhood, what have you. And what He does with it is He puts it on His Son and He takes it to hell where it belongs. Lord laid my arrogance on the Lord Jesus Christ and took it to hell. And it demands that I repent. It demands that I be humbled under that eternal reality. But the cross does something else, doesn't it? And the one on it does something else. He won't leave you to stay there. He won't leave me to stay there in the dust. Because when I look at the cross and I look at it through the mind of the one who said, I did this in gladness for you, it exalts me to the heavens. Jesus didn't say, even though I'm God, I'm going to do this, but rather, because I am going to do this for you. Because I value you and I love you. And just as importantly, I value and love the people that are sitting around you right now. Corrie ten Boom said, Jesus, I can't do it. And with her, I would say, I can't do this. I can do it. You know, I can go into autopilot and be nice and cordial with everyone once or twice, but as a regular pattern of life, and this becoming more and more of who I am, I say with Corrie, I can't do it. Then I say with St. Augustine, Lord, command whatever you want, but then give what you command. Jesus says to us, brethren, apart from me, you can do nothing. But whoever abides in me, in him, in her, will they bear the fruit of righteous living. Until we see him face to face, it is our sacred privilege to reflect, even if dimly, the self-giving love of the Savior. May God so enable all of us to do just that. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.